Amen. If we remain standing and open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. And reading from verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Also, if you would turn to Romans chapter 12, in reading from verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me that to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, before we go to prayer, we'd like to read from paragraph 12 and 13 of the Masterpiece, where Brother Branham said, when I see you people come across the country on a few moments' notice, and sometime presuming, then it would make me feel real little when I come into a meeting like this, to think that I know people here has traveled for hundreds of miles just to be here for a few minutes of service, just to sit here. Some woman just made a remark come in the other day and said, show me where the man has walked and let me walk behind him upon the ground, and said, I'll get well. Now the people believe you like that, and you're a representative of Christ, then what should we do? We should be very careful, because you're not only destroying yourself with wrong, but you're destroying others who are following you. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father, when I hear these words spoken from the lips of your vindicated prophet, William Branham, it stirs my soul and I become more aware of how my own life is being watched by others. And it makes me want to be more careful in how that I present myself in the midst of humanity to those people who daily we bump arms and elbows with as we walk through the course of this life. Father, help me and help all of us to be more sincere and to understand the importance of the witness that you have placed within us concerning others with whom that we are walking through the valley of the shadow of this earthly existence. Be with us, this Father, as we examine our souls this morning to see where we fall short, and then help us to step up higher into the likeness of your dear Son, Jesus. For we ask it in his beloved name. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning I would like to examine these words of Brother Branham's, where he's speaking of how that we ought to act in this world as we are walking in the light. Too many people are careless as to how they are walking in their Christian life, and they feel that since God has shown them much light, that they can do and just live any old way that they want to. But that attitude will destroy others who are watching your life. And that is what Brother Branham said here in the paragraph that we read in the Masterpiece from paragraph 13. He said, now the people believe you like that, and you're a representative of Christ. Then what should we do? We should be very careful, because you're not only destroying yourself with wrong, but you're destroying others who are following you. Notice how Brother Branham did not put the emphasis on you, but on the effect that it has on others who might be following you or watching you. Now, I'm a Calvinist when it comes to eternal security. What I mean by that is that Jesus said, all that the Father hath given to me will come, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. So you cannot pluck yourself out of his hand if you're a man. But just because that you're saved and your life is hid in God through Christ and your life is covered by the blood of the Lamb, it does not mean that your life could not cause others to be lost. And that is the meaning of the statement that Brother Branham was speaking here in his opening remarks to the Masterpiece. And don't forget that Brother Branham is speaking about the Masterpiece. So he's talking about the life that was in Jesus Christ and that is to come into the bride. Too many people look at their life and their focus is on their own self and how they are doing in God's economy. And to me, that is a shallow mind that would do that. Our focus should not be on ourselves, nor on how that we think that we're doing in God's economy. but rather our thoughts should be on how others are around us and how they are affected by what we do, what we believe, and how we live, and what influence we are having upon them. In 1 John chapter 2, if you'd open your Bibles with me, and we read, he says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk." Let me read that again. "He that saith that he abideth in him," in Christ, "ought himself also to walk, even as he walked." So just because you say it doesn't make it so. He said you must walk as he walked. And if you're walking in the light as he is walking in the light, then you are walking in the same manner as he is walking. For the word "as" means in the same way or the same manner. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how that you ought to walk and to please God, so that you would abound more and more." Here we see Paul telling us that we have truly received, if we have truly received what he taught, then we will also show it in our walk. And our walk will manifest our attitude towards God. And he also said that if our walk is pleasing to God, then we will abound more and more, which means we will excel in the things of God more and more. Now, anyone who thinks that we do not need to live a life, they say, well, it's just word, word, word. And they do not think that you need to live a life, they're not born again. Because when you are born again, you can't help but to live the life. If the nature of God comes into you, you cannot help but to manifest that life in your walk and in your talk and in your thoughts. You are the only thing that can hold yourself back. Brother Branham said, "The greatest enemy I have is William Branham." That goes for you. Every one of you. And me. Our greatest enemy is ourself. From the message from that time, Brother Branham said, "Things change when man meets God. A man can never meet God and ever be the same again. You will either be a better person or a worse person. You'll be better off or worse off after that you've met God. It depends on what you want to do about it. But a man can never meet God and ever be the same. Whatever your attitude is towards God, it seals your eternal destination." Now, that's pretty powerful talking. Now, the life that we live is very important to God. So much so that God took Enoch up in a rapture because his life was so pleasing to God. And the life that you live is only an expression of what is in the control tower of your soul. From looking at the unseen, Brother Branham said, man always is trying to achieve something by his head. He's supposed to achieve it by his heart. That's a control tower where God controls him and directs his thoughts and directs his walks and directs his emotions. Sometimes I get so happy I just have to let it loose. And if I look around and see somebody then, and see, I got my eyes on people then. But God helped me to keep my eyes closed. I want to just be led by the Spirit of God, that the flesh will have nothing to do into it. Usually ministers, when they get into the pulpit, they begin to think, well, if I speak a certain thing, here is a certain member of the church that's a good payer in the church, and they'll leave the church. And then you go to looking at the flesh again. Then God can't lead that minister. You've got to say what the Spirit says to say. Then we are led by the Spirit. And we find that this man is controlled by a control tower, and that control tower makes him what he is. It moves him. It's his emotions. He lives by it. And I can honestly say that I have never held back for fear of someone might leave the church. And if I did, then I'd just be a hireling. But by God's grace, if I see unbelief, I lay it out in such a way that you can't get around it. And that makes people uncomfortable. But let me just say this, hell is going to be a lot more uncomfortable than that. From the sermon, "Abraham Restored," Brother Branham said, what's the use of being a halfway? What's the use of having a lukewarm church? Either be red hot or ice cold. Don't claim Pentecostal lest you live Pentecostal. Don't jump no higher than you live. That's right. It's a shame. It brings a disgrace upon the rest of them. It ain't the bootleg joints so much that's hurting the unbeliever. It's these people that claim to have something and acting like the world. That's what's the stumbling block. And from Matthew 6 and verse 24, Brother Bram said, "No man can serve," or Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I remember years ago I preached a strong message about sin and against sin and unbelief and how that we must rid our homes of sin. And then I quoted Joshua saying in Joshua 24:15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I stress that last sentence, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I'm not responsible for what's in here. I'm just responsible to say it, to preach it. Now, Brother Branham said in the sermon, Discernment of Spirits, he said, "And we are here this morning, Father, gathered for no other purpose but to know and to study and to know, but to know and to study the will of God and what we must do to make Christ real to the people for this generation. Knowing surely that in the day of judgment, we will be brought face to face with this generation. And being ministers, we will be judges. And the people to which we have spoken to and their attitude towards the word that we bring them will determine their eternal destination. Therefore, Lord, in that day we would be a judge for or against the generation that we have preached to." And again he said in the sermon, "Thy seed shall possess the gate of the enemy." He says, "So will God appreciate a man that'll be what he is. Or a man that professes Christianity, let's be a Christian filled with the Holy Ghost, with the Word of God, or forget about it." That's right. Because otherwise you become hypocrisy and living a different life. And people will see you run out here to the dances and smoking and drinking and things like that and claiming to be a Christian. Then, see, you put a stumbling block in others' ways. See, you women sometimes, how that they cut their hair and dresses and act in these little old dresses, put these little dresses on and look like a skinned out wiener or something like that. And going out there on the street, walking around with heels about that high, mincing about the street. Is that Pentecostal? Then the other churches say they claim that they've got something that they haven't. So he's talking about the way we act. He's talking about the way we dress. He's talking about our social activities or in the privacy of our own home. Now, I believe the reason people try to see how close that they can live to the borderline is because they just don't respect God. And that's a challenge this morning to every one of us. How much respect do we have for God? They may claim that he's a Savior, but is he their Lord and Master? From the sermon Respects, Brother Branham said, over in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter and the 13th verse, it is written like this, see? "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep the commandments, for this is the full duty of man." The conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God. And when you cannot have respects until you have fear, you've got to have fear of God. Solomon also said also in the proverb that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that don't mean that you're afraid of him, but that means that you're giving respects and reverence. And when you respect God, you fear God. You fear that you might displease him in some other way. You fear lest that you should do something wrong. You want to. Well, he said, "I fear my mother. I fear my wife. I fear my church. I fear all of God's servants unless I should put a stumbling block somewhere in their way. I fear the people. I fear the people of the city unless I should do something wrong that would cause them to think that I wasn't a Christian." You see, before you can have respects, you have got to have fear. And God demands it. He demands respects. God does. He demands it. And fear brings it. And we know that fear brings respects. Now look at Brother Branham's life as an example. And by far he was not Jesus Christ. Yet he had so much fear of God, to displease God, that when he went across the Arizona border with some fruit in the car that he didn't know was there because his son put him in, some nuts or something. And the man asked at the toll or whatever it was, he said, "Do you have any fruits or vegetables? And he said, no, we don't. Drove home. Found out later that his son had put these things in the trunk when he was unpacking the car. Drove all the way back to the border, some hundred and, I don't know, remember how many miles, close to 200 miles, all the way back to the border to apologize to that man for having lied to him. Respects. God demands an attitude change in the bride. Now look, I don't want to say that we have an attitude that just sits around and condemns others, because they are not as committed as you might want them to be. That only shows your own lack of spiritual maturity. But I do believe that people do not give God their best because they have more respect for their own opinions or for their own comfort than they have for God's opinion and His desire for you. In other words, you've got a better way than God. Now let's just take a few examples. When you come into the house of God, how do you come? What is your attitude about coming? I'd like you all to take some notes. Ask yourself these questions. Think about them during the week. When I come to the house of God, how am I coming? What is my attitude about coming? Do I come chewing gum? And I ask the question, would you chew gum if you were invited to the governor's mansion? And how would you dress if you were asked to meet with the governor for dinner? Would you show up with casual attire? Or would you dress your best? And yet here we have an opportunity to come in the presence of the King of Kings. And when we are invited to God's own house, why do we think He doesn't look at the effort that we make to come here? This is God's house. When you go to a person's house and you know they have a certain custom, some people have a custom, they take their shoes off of the door. We take our shoes off the door, no problem. We kind of blend into that custom. When we come to God's house, what are the things that Brother Branham taught us concerning God's house? We should come early, not late. We should be on time, and on time is not 10:30. On time is 10 o'clock or 10:10. Brother Branham said at least 20 minutes early. We should come to pray up, because Brother Branham said when the church is praying, you're bound to hear from God. Do we want to hear from God? Or do we want to just come to put in our time? We should wear our best. Now, I'm not saying a tie necessarily is your best, but your best would be, what are you going to wear if the governor invites you to his mansion? I ask the question. I'm not saying these for legalistic purposes. I'm talking about the heart. I'm talking about our soul. I like what Malachi said concerning the way that the priests came and presented their gifts to God. He said in Malachi 1 and verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? I want you to take that question home with you. If I am a master, where is the respect that is due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. And you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Because you placed defiled food on mine altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. Anything goes. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord God Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on mine altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will accept no offering from your hands. And yet we have many churches yet today that will open their pulpits to just about anyone except for those who teach the truth. So you see, your attitude does make a difference with God. In fact, Brother Branham said from his sermon, from that time, he said, whatever your attitude is towards God will seal your eternal destination. And we know according to Hebrews chapter 10, that there are a whole lot of people who will have the wrong attitude, or who are ordained, I guess, to have the wrong attitude towards the blood of the covenant, showing it disrespect. In Hebrews 10 and verse 29, we read, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Notice they've done despite to the spirit of grace, making it a disgrace. Saying, I can do whatever I want to do and still be saved. I don't think so. I don't think you'll enter into the presence of God with an arrogant spirit. And they have trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant. And do you think that God will let that kind of attitude go unpunished? I don't think so. Brother Bram said from blind Bartimaeus, he said, their attitude towards the Son of God, then, pointing back 2,000 years ago, sealed their destination. And your attitudes towards Him tonight will do the same thing for you. So don't tell me it's not important to believe that God had a Son. Your attitude towards Him will seal your own destination. And we know also in Hebrews 6 that these people showed disrespect for the once-for-all enlightenment, and thus God sends them a deluding influence to take them away from that blessed truth. So don't think that God is going to put up with that kind of nonsense when you don't like it yourself, when someone shows you that kind of disrespect. How do you feel, Ron, when someone shows you disrespect? Not good. Helena, how do you like it when people don't show you very much respect? You try hard. You work your fingers to the bone. You try to be cordial. And they turn their ear from you. They turn their eyes from you. They know that you like things a certain way. And they go just the opposite, just to spite you. How do you think God feels about that? In Malachi, notice he said, try it on your governor. So my challenge is to you. The way you come to church, would you come before the governor that way? Because that's God's own word. Brother Branham used the word president. He said, the way you come to church, would you go to the White House that way? It's a good thing to think about. Because this is God's house. In speaking about Hebrews 6, Brother Branham says in a sermon called Hebrews chapter 6, seeing what he's talking about, he's not talking about Christians falling away and impossible to come back. He's talking about carnal believers who go through the form of reformation. But he said, to you who was born again, you who are Christians, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. Don't say those things. You don't live that type of a life. You're secured with Christ. What did he say right here? Now, let's go to Ephesians 4 and 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of your redemption. That's right. So you can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not without emotion. The Holy Spirit is not without a heart. He does get offended. He can be grieved. And from the Church Age book, the Ephesian Church Age, page 61. The fervent desire to please God, the passion to know His Word, the cry for reaching out in the Spirit, all begins to fade, and instead of that church being on fire with the fire of God, it has cooled off and has become more formal. That is what was happening back there in the Ephesians. And remember, Brother Brown said, we're going to have another Ephesians. And we have seen the cooling off in the churches. We have seen the fervent desire to please God fall away. I'll never forget in the 70s, when people thought that it was the end. There was a fervent desire to live right, to talk right, to walk right, to pray constantly, to be in prayer. They were getting a bit formal. The abandonment to God was dying out. Ron, you remember those days. And the people weren't too careful about what God thought of them as they began to be careful about what the world thought of them. That second generation, come on, was just like Israel. They demanded a king to be like the other nations. When they did that, they rejected God, but they did it anyway. That is the history of the church. When it thinks more of conforming to the world instead of conforming to God, it isn't long until you see them stop doing the things that they used to do. And they start doing things that they wouldn't do initially. They change their manner of dress. And their attitudes and their behavior. And they get lax. And that's what Ephesus means, relaxed and drifting. And in Romans 12 and 1, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And what kind of a sacrifice are we supposed to present our bodies to God? He goes on to say, one that is holy. And one that is what? He said, acceptable unto God. Let's just turn to it. Romans chapter 12. And let's look at the way that Paul said that we should be a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. One that is holy. What does holy mean? It means sanctified, set aside for service. One that is acceptable unto God, he said, which is your reasonable service. And the NIV translation says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Now notice verse 2. And how do we perform this holy and acceptable sacrifice to God? Paul tells us in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now the Weiss translation says, I therefore beg of you, brethren, please, brethren, through the instrumentality of the aforementioned mercies of God, by a once-for-all presentation, to place your bodies at the disposal of God, a sacrifice, a living one, a holy one, well-pleasing, your rational, sacred service. Rational, in that this service is performed by the exercise of the mind. And stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from within you, and is not representative of what you are in the inner being, but is patterned after this age. But change your outward expression to one that comes from within and is representative of your inner being by the renewing of the mind, resulting to your putting to the test what is the will of God, the good and well-pleasing and complete will, and having found that it meets specifications, place your approval upon it. Now there are 10 things that the Apostle Paul tells us here in chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that number one, you present your bodies. This speaks of how important the presentation is. Number two, as a living sacrifice. This speaks of a sacrifice that has been made alive by God's very life in us, and that the presentation of our bodies is to be holy, number three. And we must understand what this holy is if we are to know what it is. And number four, acceptable unto God. And the Apostle Paul said, number five, which is your reasonable service. God's not asking you to do anything that's too tough. He says, wear your best when you come to church. He's not asking, that's not asking a whole lot. If the governor asked you to come to his mansion, you'd wear your best. You'd probably go out and get yourself a haircut or something, you know. God's only asking you to do what's reasonable. Therefore, it is a reasonable thing. Then it is most certainly attainable, or God will not require it. And if reasonable, it comes by reason of the mind that produces it. As I taught you years ago, your mind is like a garden, and it is full of seeds, which are thoughts. And if the wrong seeds are manifesting themselves, then you must cut off the water supply. And Brother Branham asked an old Indian chief, who was baptized with the Holy Ghost, how things were going since he was born again. And he said, two dogs war within me. A black dog and a white dog. And Brother Ram said, who's winning, chief? He said, the one I feed the most. Number six, and be not conformed to this world. This tells us that the holy condition of this holy sacrifice comes by a separation from the world and the things of the world. It's a consecration to God. It's a disciplined life, not a lazy, laid-back life. It's a disciplined life. Number seven, but be you transformed. And we know that the transformation speaks of a change from one state to another state. And this comes by, number eight, by the renewing of your mind. And that in order, number nine, that you may approve, or that you may prove. And so your sacrifice in your flesh and the fact that your mind brings forth the change of the body is proof of number ten. What is that good and acceptable and that perfect will of God? So we see that God calls us to bring forth in our bodies a holy sacrifice. In Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, Paul is telling us how that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and it is by the renewing of the mind. And he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, how are we to be transformed? By the renewing of the mind. And what will do that for us? He says, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and that perfect will of God. It is all about the will of God. Jesus said, it is written in the volume of the book, I have come to do thy will, O God. Jesus said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And Paul said in Colossians, let the mind, or let this attitude, which was in Christ, be in you. Notice here as he continues. Now, for the next few minutes, I would like to focus our attention on Paul's view of how that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And we will look at what it means to be holy. He said this living sacrifice is one that is holy, and so we want to know what it means to be a living sacrifice that is holy. Notice point number three, he said holy. We are to present to God not only a living sacrifice, but a holy sacrifice. And how is this possible? For there is none holy but the Lord. Now, Paul told us our living sacrifice is to be holy. And the word is used here in the Greek was the word hagios, pronounced hagios. And it is made up from two root words, hagnos, which means pure, chaste, clear, sacred, pure from carnality, modest, immaculate, and clean. And the other root word is thapo, and it means to cherish with tender love or tender care. So we see that bringing these two words together, we have a purity that comes as a result of tender love and care. Therefore, we have purity out from the motives of true tender care. And we see modesty that comes from tender care. And we see sacredness out from and in response to pure love. As Brother Branham preached the message, convinced and then concerned, our being convinced brings about a true concern. And we have a life pure from carnality, one that is modest, one that is immaculate, one that is clean. Not from a fear of retribution, nor from a fear of penalty, but as a result of an inner motive of tender love and tender care for our Savior. This holiness that Paul is speaking of is not the result of a rigid and disciplined lifestyle, but a result of a true caring and a tender love for God. How contrary this is to the disciplined and rigid lifestyle of the legalist. Those are people who, through fear of retribution from the holy God, live a life in fear. And they walk in fear and they tremble at the thought of eternal separation from God in heaven. These are people who do right not because it is the right thing to do, but they do right because of fear of penalty of doing wrong. When I say that we need to have a disciplined life, I'm not talking about a legalistic attitude. I'm talking about a life that's filled with a tender love and a tender care. A mother that loves her family doesn't get up in the morning because it's a legalistic thing to do. She gets up in the morning to fix breakfast and things because it's her love. She wants to express herself to her family. But Paul said, this is a sacrifice. This sacrifice is a holy one. And it comes from a different kind of motive. A motive that is stimulated by tender love and tender care for the one who gave them the new birth. Oh, how different the two motives are. One binds you while the other sets you free. And yet they both will produce the same works and the same outward acts. But Paul began with the thoughts of how we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so he's setting our minds on the importance of the presentation. The man who comes home after a hard day's work to the aroma of an apple pie baking in the oven and a fresh baking bread sitting on the counter and the aroma of a nice cooked meal has a much better presentation than the man who comes home to a note on the refrigerator that says there's a frozen TV dinner in your freezer. Put it at 325 and I'll see you in an hour when I get home from shopping. The presentation of the one tells that the man he is loved and his wife has a tremendous tenderness toward him. While the presentation of the other tells the man a totally different motive from his wife. The one shows love and warmth while the other shows coldness and calculation. So we see in one instance, the atmosphere has been set to give a wonderful presentation of this gift of supper to him. While on the other hand, we see the man who came home and his wife has a note taped on the refrigerator and instructions how that he should prepare his own meal. In both instances, both men receive a gift of supper from their wives. But what a difference in the presentation of the gift. And that is the same way that God looks upon what we do. Your holiness adds nothing to God. But if you present your gift with tender love and care to Him, He looks upon your motive. And He looks to the very recesses of your heart. And He knows your presentation, if it is motivated by love or by fear. In Leviticus 20 and verse 7, He said, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord thy God, which sanctifies you. Our holiness is a result of a cleansing act, which can only come from God's word. It is not an act in our flesh produced by our disciplined life, but it is an expression which begins in our mind and is conveyed outwardly through the actions of the body. In Psalm 119, verse 9, we read, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to the word." Then how can a young man cleanse himself if he doesn't take heed to the word of God? So we see that it is a taking heed to the word of God that brings cleansing in our life. So your attitude and the motives behind your sacrifice is more important to God than the actual sacrifice itself. Jesus told a story about two different men that approached God in a certain way. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 10, he said, "Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and he prayed with himself, and he said, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as this other man, or as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." It's the approach that counts. One man approached God with a broken and contrite heart, and God openly accepted his prayer, while the other man had lived, no doubt, a much better and more disciplined life. But look at his approach. He wasn't looking for forgiveness. He was proud and gloating how much better he was than the sinner next to him. And look at Jesus' words concerning that man. Jesus said he was not even justified, whereas the man who approached God in contrition, he went away justified, cleansed, and free from all guilt and stain in the eyes of God. From the Great Commission, Brother Branham said, "You cannot stand with a mortal in the presence of God and condemn anybody." And I don't condemn anybody. I'm not condemning anybody in here for not dressing the way they ought to dress. "I don't believe, no sir," he says, "even if he is a rank sinner. And what about a brother that has made a mistake? Though I say that he's wrong, sometimes he's accused wrong when he's not wrong. But if he is wrong, well, if we will take him to the throne of God, stand there shoulder to shoulder with our brother, knowing that he's mortal, and maybe his destination rests upon our attitude towards him. When we come back from the throne of God, we'll realize that we're everyone guilty, and we all need help from one another. And the best way to do is to pray." Not gossip, pray. Brother Brandon walked into that place up there in that diner up there in Ohio. Like a Dunkirk, or what they call it, a kind of a German cooking. And he walked up there and he walked in the door and he saw the waitress, and there was a policeman standing there, and he had his hands where they shouldn't have been. And Brother Brandon said, "I stood there in the door and I said, 'Lord, why don't you just destroy the whole place right now? Just destroy the whole earth right now.'" He said, then he saw a mental vision of his own sins going up before the presence of God. And there was a buffer. The blood of Jesus Christ was holding back his own sin. Brother Brown said the attitude we take toward a person could determine their eternal destination. Notice, maybe his destination rests upon our attitude towards him. And when we come back from the throne of God, we'll realize that we're everyone guilty and we all need help from one another. And the best way to do is pray. From discerning the body of the Lord, he said, "Now our eternal destination is not altogether determined by what we see and what we hear, but it's determined on what discernment that we have of what we see and what we hear." Paul was not disputing with them for taking the communion. Their act was right, but their discernment was wrong. For taking the Lord's Supper is the commandment of the Lord, but to take it unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, is where the wrong lays. You see, every time they came together in the Old Testament, when Jesus had just gone off the scene, every time they came together, they took communion. But what happened? It began to become a carnal thing for them. Let's just turn to Acts chapter 2 for just a second. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship," that's getting together, talking the word, "and in breaking of bread," that's communion, "and in prayer. And fear came among every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and part of them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house," notice here, "did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, And what happened then in chapter 11 of Corinthians, Paul says, what, have you not houses to eat in? Why is it that I hear among you that some of you come drunken? That you come together and you drink and he says, don't you have houses to eat in? So what had happened in those days was that they took the communion, which was a very wonderful thing, and it became so common to them that they begin to mix it with the eating of foods, other foods. And pretty soon they're drinking plenty of wine and then more wine and more wine. And pretty soon they're getting brothers that are drunk and everything else. You know, little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And pretty soon they were just no different from the heathen that they were trying to convert. And that's why Brother Branham said the Christian that doesn't live the life is worse, he said, than all the bar rooms and everything else. Because it's a stumbling block. In Hebrews 2 and verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now we have talked about the attitude is what makes the difference. And the attitude of Jesus is what we all aspire to be like. And yet we see that Jesus was not living for himself. Just the opposite was true, for he lived for others. In fact, Brother Branham told us that eternal life is living for others. From the message that day on Calvary, Brother Branham said, he was just one man, the perfect man. He gave his life, and he made an example for you. Now what must we do? Now the first thing that I want to say is that Jesus never lived for himself. His life was spent for others. That's perfectly eternal life. When you say that you go to church and do good things, that's fine. But when you live your life to yourself, you haven't eternal life. Eternal life is living for others. It proved it when he came in the Lamb of God. He lived and had eternal life because he did not live for himself. He lived for others. And you receive eternal life by receiving that day, and you don't live for yourself no more. You live for others. From Philippians 2 and verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. And let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And the NIV says, let this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What was that attitude? He looked not on the things of himself, but on the things of others. Now, when I look at a brother, I do not measure the brother's Christian maturity by what he knows concerning the doctrine of the message. I measure his Christian maturity by how much he gives of himself to others and how he conducts his life before others and in the privacy of his own home. Brother Branham said, "You don't measure a man's you don't measure if a man's a man by by how big a muscles he's got, but he said by the holes in the pants where he's been kneeling in prayer, by his character." And not because he feels that he has to in order to be saved. No, that would be legalism. But rather, how much he goes out of his way not to offend even the least of them that he comes into contact with. That's true Christian character. Jesus said in Mark 9 and verse 41, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believes in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." And the word offend was translated from the Greek word scandalizo, which means to offend or to entrap or to trip up. It means to cause one to stumble or to entice them into sin. And Jesus told us it would be better that a millstone would be cast around their neck and cast them into the sea than to trip up or cause to stumble one of these little ones that believes in him. In other words, he's talking about believers causing other believers to stumble by something that you do. In closing, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." And finally, in Romans chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 1. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father, we have heard today a very strong message that lets us know that without a doubt that our attitude towards you is reflected in the way that we walk and in the way that we talk and in the way that we treat one another. Then help us, Father, to have the attitude which was in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to have not only his mind, but his attitude towards your will, for he came to do thy will, O God. And he said, my meat is to do the will of my Father. Therefore, Father, we pray that you would help us to be thus minded, for we ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, your obedient Son, and our example. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and give thee peace, and give thee peace, and give thee peace forever. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord make his face shine toward you and give thee peace, and give thee peace, and give thee peace forever.
God bless you all.